If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily.
Just thinking, brethren, of these three precious verses, 12 and 13 and 14, giving us four things that we know we can enjoy as a promise, as a fact. We give thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. What a wonderful thing to have these assurances. God wouldn't have us to be in any doubt of the position that he has brought us into. He would have us to know these things as facts and to be in the enjoyment of them. We do have the practical side about walking worthy of them, but we have to know, first of all, before where we are and where God has placed us before we can walk worthy of them. I'm not very certain about the position I have in a company. I won't know my responsibilities. If I understand my position, then I understand the responsibilities associated with that position. And isn't it wonderful to think he's made us, we're already fit. We'll never be more fit than we are right now. The Lord Jesus should give the shout at this moment, we're just as fitted for glory as though we were already there. All that we'll have is our bodies changed and suited to the place, but we'll not have a different standing. Our standing is already the righteousness of God in him. And then we need to remember, too, that there are two powers that are greater than man, the power of God and the power of Satan. I think that's very important. People like to think they're free, a free moral agent, but man is not free. He's either under one power or the other. The God of this world, who Satan hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And I think that's very important in this day when people talk about free thinkers. Man's mind is not free until he is set free in Christ. And so God has delivered us from that superior power, that one that's above ourselves, but he's brought us into a position where we have a power still greater. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So he's delivered us from the power of darkness, and he's translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or the Son of his love. He's not only brought us into a perfect standing, but into a blessed relationship. The Son of his love, the one in whom he finds all his delight, he's brought us into association with him. And when we're brought to glory, it says, he'll joy over us with singing and rest in his love. He'll rejoice that the fruit of all that glorious work is manifested now, and he finds perfect delight in his beloved Son, but he has a family in which he can find delight. Doesn't always find delight in us now, but that's our position. We've been translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love, and we have already redemption. We're our redeemed people. We're not looking forward to redemption, the redemption of our bodies, yes, but we have redemption. Oh, how blessed to be in the enjoyment of these things, and then knowing them to walk worthy of the vocation.
John 17, the Lord said, addressing the Father, he said, I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. I have declared unto them thy name, the name of Father. And so here we have in this verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. That's something the Jew didn't say. He didn't know that nearness of relationship until revealed by the Son himself when he was here below. Now he's opened it up to us so that we can address him even as the Son in manhood addressed him. Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. And so we have in verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again here, giving thanks unto the Father. What a blessed relationship we're brought into.
Really, the heart of Christianity, isn't it? The Father. And the Lord, he spoke of the Father's house. That's really the thought of real intimate place of comfort and affection. I was thinking of the Old Testament saints. What must they have done with Proverbs 30, where it says, what is his name and his son's name, if thou can tell? There was no way that they could tell at that time, but now, in Christianity, we have that most blessed relationship. And to deny the Father and the Son is basic denial of basic Christianity, isn't it, in 1 John.
Not only can we address him as Father, which is a wonderful thing, but we can know him because the Lord himself reveals him to us. He says, I and the Father are one in John 10:30. That's a blessed thought. And then in John 1, verse 18, we have no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And as the Lord said in John 14, he that has seen me has seen the Father. We don't have to wonder what the Father's like. The more we know of the Lord himself, we know the Father.
The fatherhood of God is presented in different ways in the Scripture. And it is important for us to understand that it isn't always that God is spoken of as Father in this way as we have it here and as we have it in John chapter 20, the verse already referred to by Brother Hendrick. Go on to my brethren. This is the relationship that we enjoy is based upon the finished work of Christ. And now, because of that work, he brings us into that family. We are children and sons of God. No Old Testament saint would ever call a son of God. But that's the relationship that we are in now. But the Lord's Prayer, so-called, Our Father who art in heaven, does not refer to that same relationship. And that is the relationship that the remnant will know God by. And even in Ephesians chapter 4, where we have these various circles, the circle, inner circle of the body of Christ, where only true believers belong to, then we have the circle of Christian profession, to which anyone belongs that professes the name of Christ. And then we have the universal circle, one God and Father, who is over all, and so on. That is the universal universal fatherhood of God as the originator of all. And every man is under that headship, you might say. And we are in that circle as well, as believers. But some people who pray the Lord's Prayer don't understand that. We are not in a distance from God. We, as it were, live in the presence of God. We are not at a distance. We do not look at him as us being down here and he is up there. We are in his presence at all times. and we are in this closeness already now. We don't have to wait till we bodily get to heaven before we will be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. We are in that relationship now and know him in that way. Wonderful truth it is.
In Galatians chapter 4, just to follow up these thoughts, I'll read a few verses. Verse 1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father." Now he's applying this principle. He says, even so we Jews, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. That's the state of the Old Testament saints he's referring to. "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law," that's the Jews, "that we, the Jews, might receive the adoption of sons." And now notice the change of the pronoun. "And because ye are sons," ye Gentiles are sons, "God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and an heir, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So the baby state, you might say, was that of the Old Testament saints. And we are in the state of full maturity as sons, knowing him as Father, and by the Spirit of the Son sent into our hearts, we cry the very cry he cried to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Abba, Father." We can't be nearer than that, can we?
The scriptures open with, "In the beginning, God," and then it goes on, next verses, to "Lord God," and then farther on, "Lord." So he revealed himself as Jehovah, and that ran on through the Old Testament. But the Lord Jesus came for four purposes, you might say. First, to die for the glory of God. The second would be to destroy, as we have here, the power of Satan. And the third one would be to save our souls. And the fourth one is to make the Lord Jesus, I don't like to use the word fit, but to be the worthy one who now lives for us on high. That's those in simplicity, that's the four functions that the Lord has done. What for? In order to bring us into a relationship never before known of the Father. So what is communion? What is fruit bearing? Fruit bearing is to be enjoying what God sees in what his Son has done for him, not for us primarily, but for the glory of God. And throughout eternal ages, each one of us is going to be hearing the Father tell us what his Son has done for him. That is fruit bearing. And we find in John's Gospel that God, as it were, speaking reverently, planted a seed in the ground, Christ, so that he would have more like Jesus. And each one of us here, redeemed by his precious blood, is that fruit, is that seed, so that the Father would have those that he could tell about of what his Son has done for him, and that's fruit bearing and communion with our loving Father.
Connection with what our brother said, Brother Hendricks, about God as Father, perhaps we could say that God as the source of life to man is looked upon in Ephesians 4, we have spoke of, we are also his offspring. That is, man in contrast with the lower creation. No animal has any relationship to God, but every man into whose nostrils God breathed the breath of life has a responsibility, a relationship in one sense to God as his offspring. And that is the sense in which it's spoken of, one God and Father of all. And then there is that which was enjoyed, as it's been said, by Israel, That is, every born-again soul in the Old Testament was in the family, but he was like a babe. He didn't know the relationship in which he stood. It couldn't be known until the work of redemption was accomplished, and then the Spirit came down to bring us into the good of this. So we have, as our brother said, I think it's nice to be clear about this, we have God as the source of life to all mankind. He's not looked upon in that way in connection with the lower creation, but in connection with man. I say again, as the Scripture says, we are his offspring. Every unsaved man has a relationship with God, being his offspring, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then when an Old Testament saint was saved, he was like a babe. He was in the family, but he didn't know his relationship. It couldn't be known and revealed until redemption was accomplished. And when redemption was accomplished, then the Spirit of God came down to lead us into the enjoyment of the relationship. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That is the place in which we stand by matchless grace. And this is what he wants us to enjoy. And I believe it's brought before us here. And it's known and enjoyed in relationship with the Son. He has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so, as our brother said, the Lord Jesus addressed God, Abba, Father. He's given us this blessed privilege that we can say, Abba, Father, as we often sing in our little hymn, Abba, Father, we approach thee in our Savior's precious name. Well, he wants us to enjoy this, brethren, and to enjoy it as the result of redemption.
I heard a brother say once, as to Galatians chapter 4, the Spirit of his Son, the way it is enjoyed and understood is he gives us the feelings of a son. Isn't that beautiful? He gives us the feelings of a son. We enjoy and know what it is to have a father. But even in the Old Testament, beloved, the Old Testament saints did not know God always in the same way. And we find from Hebrews chapter 1 that God had spoken in different ways and at different times to the fathers and the prophets. So they have partial revelations of God in the Old Testament. And I believe it is correct to say that man entered into a relationship with God according to the revelation that he had given of himself. And so we find in Exodus chapter 6, we can read that, that there was even a difference between Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that which was enjoyed by his people when he let them out into the promised land. This is what we read in chapter 6, verse 2. God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, and I appear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. He made himself known in that way now to Moses. And so we see there is a difference there. But in our case, I believe we can say that God has come out and revealed himself fully in the person of his Son. We know him in a way that he cannot be made known in a fuller way. And we know him in the person of the Lord Jesus. He that has seen me has seen the Father. We never need to see more of God than the Lord Jesus, and we will see God. You know?
Yes, and there's nothing beyond what we have.
No, nothing.
This is the ultimate.
Yes.
Total revelation of what God is. And in that intimacy, as you say, to know him this way.
Tomorrow morning we'll be in his presence to remember the Lord in his death. And I want to read this one verse in Psalm 48, verse 10, in the light of what we've just been saying. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. According to thy name, so is thy praise. We know him in the very fullest way that he can be known. He cannot reveal himself any further than he has in the person of the Son. So our praise, our worship, is of the highest character that's ever been given. We're privileged to be in that company, to praise him as he should be praised, according to his name.
What is the reference, Chuck? 48?
48:10.
Thank you.
According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise.
And would it be right to say that everything comes from the Father to us through the Son, and all goes up to the Father through the Son? So he is the channel between us and the Father. Everything that goes up is through the finished work of Christ. All that comes down is the delight that the Father has, and through that to us.
Through him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. There's the whole Trinity.
Yeah.
Through Christ.
Yeah.
Access to the Father by the Spirit, and there's nothing higher. There's nothing more blessed than that.
There are references to God as Father in the Old Testament, aren't there? Somebody help me out. In Isaiah chapter 63, how do we understand then verse 16?
You tell us.
No, I'm asking a serious question. Isaiah 63, verse 16, doubtless thou art our Father. So Abraham, be ignorant of us, and Israel, acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. Now, is that in the moral governance sense of the whole universe and creation? If we have that relationship, Israel, or is this the godly remnant's voice in the tribulation period? As they know him as Father in that relationship?
He was the source of their blessing. It all flowed from him. So the word Father there is used as the source of, the one from whom it flowed, but not in the same sense of the relationship that we have with him as sons.
I want to ask an honest question too. How about Isaiah 9, where it says his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? We know that's a title pertaining to the Lord Jesus in a millennial day, and I believe it should read the Father of Eternity.
That answers it.
Yeah, that's the same as Brother Hendricks has said. You know. Yeah.
I don't know his name. Scott Brinkmeyer can tell us. Who's called the Father of Medicine? Someone knows. Maybe he's not here. But anyway, he's the one that was attributed, he's the one that kind of systematized medicine. He's called the Father of Medicine. So he was the fountainhead, the source of it. In that sense, it's used.
Hypocrisy.
That's it. Thank you.
In Canada, we have 9 fathers of confederation. And that would be the same thing, wouldn't it? It all came from their work.
It's the founding fathers of this country. You know?
Yes. Yeah.
But we don't stand in a definite relationship to those founding fathers.
No.
But we do stand in a relationship to God as our Father. This was not known and enjoyed in the Old Testament, although they did know what the source of their blessing was. They saw that it was from God, and in that sense that he was the source of it, he was the Father, but they didn't know what we know. Just like the child in the family doesn't know the privileges that belong until he gets older. Now he knows a place in which he stands. And this is Christianity. God has made himself known, revealed himself in a relationship to us that we can look up and say, Abba, Father. But just to notice the accuracy of Scripture, in the first chapter of Genesis, you don't have the word Lord. It's just God. But when you come to the second chapter in the fourth verse, which is really the proper beginning of the second chapter, then we find Lord God, because it's man placed in a relationship to God. Infidels have found a difficulty because they said there's a repetition of things. There's no repetition, but the whole creation was made by God. God in Trinity was the one who made it. We find creation is attributed to the three persons of the Trinity, who created all things by Jesus Christ, and it says, by his Spirit he garnished the heavens. So it's God in Trinity, but when God takes a place in relationship to his creature, then we have Jehovah God brought in. As I say, infidels don't see these wonderful perfections of the Word of God, but God has given us his Spirit so that we might know and enjoy these precious things in his Word. There's a reason for everything that is written, because it says not only the thoughts of Scripture, but it says which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Let's remember that. Remember that in connection with translations. We want the very words that the Spirit of God gave. And we want a translation that gives us as nearly as possible not just the thoughts, but the words which the Spirit of God gave.
Look at those first five words of our chapter, of this verse. Just five words. Giving thanks unto the Father. That's the imperfect tense. It's not give thanks unto the Father, but giving. It will go on forever through an eternity, giving thanks unto the Father. The ultimate.
This is really eternal life.
Yeah.
This is really eternal life.
Yeah.
This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John 17.
There is a link between the thought of adoption and sonship, is there not? I don't really understand it, but I understand that it's almost a synonymous connection.
The word adoption means the placing of sons. That's literally what it means, so it's pretty much the same thing, isn't it?
In some places it should be children, but when it's adoption, it is sonship.
Yes, sonship.
We're children by birth. We have the very nature of our Father, but we are sons by adoption. Both truths are beautifully true of us. You can hardly grasp it, can you? It's amazing. If God's Word wouldn't tell us, we could hardly believe it.
And it's interesting, too, that the writings of the Apostle John are different from Paul in that way. In the writings of John, not the body, but it is us as children of the Father. We're in the family of God. But whereas in Paul's writings, we're brought in now to sonship.
It's helpful to know that in John's writings, his gospel and the three epistles, he always uses the word for children and not sons. Although our King James has sons, it should always be children, whereas Paul uses both children and sons.
In Revelation, there's one exception.
Is there?
Yes, and which is towards the end, that there shall be sons. To find it.
I didn't include Revelation in my comments.
Yeah. But it is John's writing.
You had to think fast on that one.
I think the thought in being children by birth is very blessed, because when you're born into a family, you partake of the life and nature of that family. And that is particularly the side of things that is brought out. You and I have been born into the family of God. We have the very life of Christ. We have his nature, and we have been born. But the thought of adoption, as it's been said, is more the thought of dignity. So you choose an adopted child, and so there's the thought of choosing for a certain position. And God has not only brought us into his family, but he chose us for a certain position. And that position is so wonderful, revealed to us in Christianity, that we might know and enjoy the dignity of the relationship that we have been brought into in the family of God. True, it's by birth, but it's enjoying the dignity of the position, and I believe that's the thought of adoption. And it's by choice. You might have a child born that you weren't altogether too pleased about, might be a cripple or something, but it's by choice. God has chosen us. We're the very ones that he wanted to share the place that he has given to us in association with his beloved Son.
And the marvelous thing is that we will share that in humanity. You know, I was thinking in Hebrews 2, it says, both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. That is, one and the same sort. Not oneness like the one body, but oneness, I believe, in humanity. That's astounding. And he'll lead many sons home to glory as the captain of their salvation. That's marvelous.
One in sanctification, you can also say, I believe, based on that scripture, we can say, we are before God as holy as the Son. Tremendous, isn't it?
Go ahead, Johnny.
I was thinking of Albert Hayhoe's little thought on that, the son born in the family and the one adopted. No doubt others have heard it, but thinking of the two boys, one was born into the family, the other was adopted. And as they grew, they became a little bit assertive, and the one born in the family says, I have the greater privilege because I was born in this family, but you weren't. So the one who was adopted said, well, he said, I have as much privilege as you have. He said, they had to take you, but they chose me. And I think that was a little account that Albert gave us on that point, and I think that was a very good point, too.
All of David's sons were seated with him at the festival board, including Mephibosheth. Which one of those sons loved David the most?
Mephibosheth.
I'm sure.
Let him have it all, as long as I have that place at the table.
But in the glory, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will all dwell in the body of the man. When we get to the glory, we will see not three gods, but one God. The Godhead is pleased to dwell in that body that was willing to come to this earth and to suffer the abuse and the insults and the denial and the forsaking and the crucifixion, and to accomplish all for God's glory. And when we get to the glory, there we will see a man in all the freshness. Brother Martin used to say, he has the dew of his youth. This is what we will see in the glory.
There will still be...
9 of chapter 2. Would that be verse 9 of chapter 2?
Yes.
For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
That's it, yeah.
But there are still three persons and will be for all eternity. We mustn't lose sight of that. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in the Lord Jesus. But when it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that God may be all in all, there are the three persons. That is, God the Father who planned all this, the Lord Jesus carrying out the plans of the Father and the Spirit of God, the power by which they're carried out. And God in Trinity will be for all eternity. I just mentioned that lest anyone should think there's no change as to the Godhead. They're always the same. And so the Lord Jesus was all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, but there are three blessed eternal persons in the Godhead.
When it says God shall be all in all in 1 Corinthians 15, we must remember God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit.
And we have to remember that the kingdom that he turns over to the Father, you know, he's the Son of Man and will reign for 1,000 years in power of glory and glory as the man. It is given to man. You know, the world to come, of which we speak, is going to be headed up by a man. And as a man, he turns it over to the Father, and the kingdom of the Father will be for all eternity, so that kingdom of the Son of Man ends at that time, and he's head of that kingdom as man, but he ever remains God blessed forever. So he will be part of that, which you said is God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
As the writers say, he delivers up, as the Son of Man, he delivers up the mediatorial kingdom. But like Brother Clarence Lundeen has mentioned, Messiah's kingdom continues on forever in an honorary way. like Daniel speaks of.
Just thinking, going on here in our chapter, we don't get very far, do we? But that's all right. But I was just thinking how marvelous it is to think. I was just looking at verse 15 about this blessed one who is the image of the invisible God. The only way we will ever know God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a marvel that is. We think of him as a man in this world, too. And it's as man that he accomplishes it all, and it's as man that we're brought into place of blessing, isn't it?
Not so much the image, but it is who is image.
Image, yeah. Right.
We find that this person in whom we have redemption is this wonderful person.
Mm.
How great must be the work accomplished by such a person.
Mm-hmm.
He never ceased to be what he ever was. God bless it forever. How could he have borne what he has borne if he wouldn't have been more than a man?
Mm.
He couldn't have died there had he not become a man, but his person added such a tremendous value to the work that he accomplished.
Mm.
And that's why this work is such a tremendous work. But it was necessary that any of us could be saved. But then also, look how glorious a head we have.
Mm.
You know, this person that is now presented to us is the head of the church.
Mm.
Why would anybody want a puny mortal to be the head of any church if we have such a glorious head?
Mm-hmm.
We have the Lord Jesus, this glorious person, to be the head.
Mm-hmm.
It's a dishonor, isn't it, to disregard him and appoint a human failing creature.
Blasphemy, isn't it?
Hmm?
It's blasphemy.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. The image of the invisible God, would that be coinciding with where the mystery of godliness is given in 1 Timothy 3:16, and it speaks of him being seen of angels. Angels, would they have ever have seen the Lord before that?
That was the first time that they saw God.
The thought of image is a representative. Adam was created in the image and likeness of God. He was here to represent God as his image. He was morally like God in that he was sinless in his likeness, and that, of course, he lost when he fell. But the image has been marred. Man is a poor image, a poor representative of God. And here we have the second man, the last Adam, who is the image of the invisible God. Perfect image, perfect representative that Adam had failed in. Here we have the second man, perfect image.
Isn't that lovely to connect that with Colossians 3 and verse 10? And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So you and I possessing the very life of Christ, that's what ought to be manifested in us, because the Lord Jesus could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And when you and I walk as those who are in the family of God, having received Christ himself as our life, for it tells us here in Colossians, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, what will the world see? They'll see a representative of Christ here in this world. And so that the Lord Jesus was that in perfection. In the measure in which the new man is seen in the believer, there is the likeness of Christ. The life of Christ, Paul spoke of it too in 2 Corinthians when he says that the life of Jesus might be seen in our mortal bodies.
And then this next expression, the firstborn of every creature. The enemies of the Lord will use that to say that, see, he was a creature. He was the first created creature. Well, that's not what it means at all. It means that when the Creator enters his creation and becomes a man, he's the firstborn. He's the preeminent one. He takes the position of preeminence even as a man. He's the firstborn, the preeminent one. God become a man, the firstborn of all creation. a title of supremacy when he enters even his own creation.
But he's alone in that, isn't he?
Alone.
He's alone in that, but when it comes to our being associated with him, that is with him who is the firstborn from among the dead, there is no reconciliation in incarnation, some religious systems teach. They say that the Lord Jesus became man, and so you have God and man in one person, that's reconciliation. No, he is alone, and it's only through death that reconciliation is possible and union with him. Only possible through death.
Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And there we have the truth of what you've been saying.
So similar to the thought of the first man, the second man is the Lord from heaven. So man was created in the image and likeness of God, but he fell. So God begins over again. His beloved Son, whose existence and being is from all eternity, becomes a man and becomes the beginning of new creation. That's what it says in Revelation 3, the beginning of the creation of God. And to make it more specific, you see in 1 Corinthians, it says in the 15th chapter, the first man, Adam, the last Adam, not the second one, but the last. He's a second man, but he's the last Adam. So the first creation was all ruined by man, bringing in sin and ruin into the world. So God begins again. His own Son becomes a man. And if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. And the head of that new creation is a man. One who is from all eternity, as we read in the prophet Micah, is it? Whose goings forth are from everlasting. That's the one who was born in Bethlehem's manger. But his goings forth were from everlasting. But as our brother has said, and it's important, I believe, to see this, when he took his place in this creation, he took the place of the head of it. And he took the place as the beginning of something entirely new. And there's going to be a new creation seen with a man at the head of it. And that man is the one whose goings forth are from everlasting, the eternal Son of God. I believe it's important to be clear about these things and see the way Scripture uses these terms.
Mm-hmm. The 16th verse gives the right of the Lord Jesus to this, and he starts with the creation and then goes on in the subsequent verses of the 18th verse. Then he is head now of the body. This is the entirely new work of Christ, isn't it? But he establishes himself as God did to Job. He just withered Job with the thought of the Almighty God. And he said to Job, "Where were you when I created the world?" So this puts us down in a suited position, isn't it, to be enjoying these lofty thoughts this afternoon.
I think this 16th verse is so rich. It uses three prepositions that are somewhat obscured in our translation. The first, by him, is in the power, in virtue of the power that is in his person, all things were created. So he is the essential power in creation. And then the verse ends, all things were created by him, or by means of him. He was the instrumental means by which all things were created. Get that in John 1, all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. And then all things were created for him. He is the end cause. He is the end of creation. They were all created for him. So the power that is in him, the instrumental means, he is the means. Nothing was created without him, we're told in John, and he is the end in creation. So how beautiful that verse. It sets forth the essential glories of the Son, doesn't it?
That 16th verse, Brother Chuck, doesn't that explain your comment about the firstborn of every creature being his leadership and his headship over it, rather than him being the creator? Yes. As well, because to get established on this, because there are those that deny it, And we'd like to have ourselves, not just to take your word for it, but to see it here in Scripture, that by him were all things created. Well, that excludes him from being created then. And the verse in John 1, verse 3, is it? That all things were created by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He could not have been created then. So he is the creator. And if we don't understand this, at least we know that it does not indicate that he is merely a creature.
But we also should see that when you compare Adam and Christ, Adam was head of this earthly creation. Christ is head of all creation. Angels were not made to be subject to Adam, but they will be subject to Christ. He is the head of all creation. What a glorious person he is, beloved.
And the 17th verse rises even higher. Not only the creator of the whole vast universe, but everything subsists by him. He holds everything together. Physicists say that the electrons of an atom are all flying around billions of times each millionth of a second. And the power of the Lord Jesus holds them from flying out in centrifugal force and the whole everything ruined. He holds everything together, subsists by him. Just think of it. We should be bowed in thanksgiving to God that this one is our Savior and our Lord.
How marvelous that is when you think of it. Who could search this all out and try to infinitely understand it? Can't do it. It's impossible. And we find so much philosophy today and a searching and man using his mind about these things and trying to ferret this all out and separate it. And he can't do it. How do we know this? I think for the young people here, you know, you'll never really enjoy this until you believe it. Accept it and leave it where it is and believe it. That blessed one, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who created it all. Not only it says that by thing, as you mentioned, Brother Norman, he is before all things and by him all things subsist. Everything is controlled by him. But we have all kinds of reasoning minds today. And man is seeking to reason out so many, many things. And he is going downward rather than upward with his reasonings and his mind.
There's a verse in these comments that bring this to mind. I'll just read it. You don't have to turn to it. Nehemiah 2:6, it says, "And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him." And I want to connect that with Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might head up, literally, all things in the Christ, both which are in heaven and on earth. You said everything's going to be placed under him, but we're going to be sitting by him and enjoy it as part of himself.
We sing number 27 in the appendix. 27 in the appendix.
Am I not
Yeah.